All right, this is part four of our series on apologetics called The Bible on Trial. The Bible on Trial, part four. For any of you that may be new, I really don't want to spend much time reviewing at all. I've been trying to just call certain witnesses forward to witness on the behalf of the Bible being the Word of God. Here in the Northeast Corridor, the United States of America, only 22% of the people that live around us believe that the Bible is the inerrant, preserved Word of God. 78% of those that live in New York and Massachusetts, Vermont, and New Hampshire and Maine and these areas deny that the Bible is the Word of God. They may admit that it contains some of God's Word, but also has errors in it, and fairy tales, and fables, and opinions, and so on and so forth. And so they have already been prosecuting the Bible, doing quite well at prosecuting the Bible, sometimes in arenas like the public schools and the universities and college campuses of our day. There's been a lot of prosecution. I've been trying to be a defender and advocate of the Bible during this course, and hopefully developing some information written and on audio, maybe CDs, so people who say, well, I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, may be given something by us for their consideration. And a lot of people have not considered the eight witnesses that I have brought before you so far. Number one was the Bible itself, which 4,000 times claims to either be God's Word or implies that it is God's Word. Number two, the Lord Jesus Christ, who 7 times just in the book of Matthew gave it divine authority. The third witness were the apostles, in particular Peter, Paul, and John, and how they believed the Bible to be the inspired Word of God. Then we went to the early church fathers of the first and second century, and I talked about 7 of those men and how they quoted the New Testament on 36,000 occasions. And then we talked about transmission standards. How was our Bible copied? Was it really copied with the diligence to keep it inerrant to this day? And I think we showed that it was. Manuscript data. We compared the Bible with 7 other books of antiquity, and we saw that Homer had the most copies of his writings still in existence, about 600. And the others, like Pliny and Aristotle and so on and so forth, had only about 6 or 7 or 8. But when it comes to just the New Testament alone, there's over 24,000. And yet those books are accepted, and the Bible is rejected by so many today. That's unreasonable, I think. Then we talked about this morning the science of archaeology. We've spent quite a bit of time on that. We've seen, depending on who you listen to, there's either 1,000 or several thousand archaeological discoveries since the 1850s that have verified people, places, events, things like Moses' seat that are in the Bible record, and they have all proven true, and not one archaeological find yet has ever contradicted biblical history. Not one. And then we finished this morning with predictive prophecy. We put predictive prophecy on the witness stand, and we found that 1/3 of the Bible is prophecy. 1/3. Wow, that is really sticking your neck out. You can't find one single word in the Quran that was written before Muhammad came that said he was coming. And yet there are 300 prophecies, specific prophecies, about the Lord Jesus Christ coming written in the New Testament. And I took a little bit of time, and I believe I tried to just explain a little bit the one that I consider the most profound of them all, Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, when it tells us the exact date that the Messiah would be killed by Daniel over 500 years before Christ. Now that ought to amaze us. I don't. I hope our minds aren't numbed that much by television and Disney and fables and all this fantasy we live in, that the truth doesn't sometimes just hit us right between the eyes and just bring us out of our spiritual slumber and sleep and say once in a while, "Wow, what a God! What a God!" I don't know about you, but the Bible affects me, and that, of course, I try to stay away from TV and all that stuff, and try to just saturate my mind and heart with God's Word. It just fascinates me. I have more faith today in the Bible than I ever have in 40 years as being a believer in Jesus Christ. And I believe that that's just going to get stronger and stronger and stronger as the days go by. I hope that's your testimony too. I hope it's your testimony too. And that these things are just trying to be a help to you. Now tonight, I want to put our ninth witness on the stand, maybe the tenth if I get to it. Then we'll have the Lord's Supper. I want to talk to you tonight about scientific statements. Let's put the science of the Bible on trial tonight. What about the scientific statements that are made in the Bible? I've been told all of my life that the Bible is not a scientific book. It's a book about religion. And thus it is implying that religion and science can be two different things. And that we can just believe that, the Bible is just religion, a bunch of stories that were written to kind of make a point, kind of scare the willies out of you, like the rich man in hell and the lake of fire. And it's kind of like a parent saying to a kid, don't go in there, there's a boogeyman in that room right there. And so the kid says, oh, I'm not going in that room. And that's what the Bible is. But you know what that's called? That's called guile. The scripture says there's no guile in God's mouth. He doesn't operate that way. He tells the truth. Now, I grew up believing in the theory of evolution. I believed in that because I went to the public schools. I believe the earth was about 4.6, or the universe rather, was about 4.6 billion years old. That just began as a little dot of matter that exploded. And a big bang, and everything came, all order came out of that big bang. And then about 100 million years ago, after evolution from a single cell, humans began to take on forms, first of all, as apes, and then they grew and so on and so forth and became human beings. And then that's how we got here. And I just learned that because that's what the textbooks I was being taught said. That's what I had to put down as the answers to pass the test, go on to the next year. And everything was presented quite factually there in the textbooks. And the teachers that I had certainly seemed like sincere teachers doing their job, presenting this stuff factually. They're scientists. They've been to college. They know more than I do. What am I going to say? And as a result, it led to me having great doubts as a believer in Christ and a believer in evolution at the same time. Nobody ever taught me any science from the Bible. And so it just led me to a state of confusion. I have to admit that, where I just said, well, maybe it's true. The Bible isn't a scientific book. It's just a religious book, and the science in the Bible is not accurate. And maybe theistic evolution is the truth. Maybe God just kind of set it in order, then stood back and just let it happen, and so on. But then, I got older, and I started doing some thinking on my own. Started being influenced by some other speakers and books I was reading, and so on and so forth. And I just kind of came to the conclusion that macroevolution, as we know it, was not only not probable, but not even possible. And it really isn't even good science. The most basic definition of the word science is knowledge based on observation and experiment. That's what science is knowledge based on observation and experiment. Knowledge based on observation. For instance, if I took this bag right here, and I dropped this bag, I noticed that it falls to the ground based on a theory called gravity. If I drop this bag again, it does the same thing. If I drop this bag, it does the same thing. And I believe tonight that if I were to drop this bag 1 million times, I believe every single time it would fall to the ground. And even though I can't see gravity, I believe that I could attain some knowledge based on observation that would be factual. And that would be real science. Knowledge based on observation or experimentation. For instance, if we experiment, if we put a whole bunch of parts of an automobile inside of a garage, and then we blew the garage to bits, and we waited for the dust to settle, I do not believe that we would observe a completely humming automobile result, be the result of that explosion in that garage. And I believe if we did it again, if we took every single piece of an automobile, took it apart and put it in a garage and blew up the garage again, and waited till the dust settled, I don't believe we would see a running automobile come out of that explosion. And then if we did it again, and 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 if we did it 1 million times, I do not believe that one single time out of a million we would see a perfectly running automobile come out of an explosion at an auto dealership. That's called experimentation. So I would come to the conclusion from experimentation, and again, science is knowledge based on observation and experimentation, that order does not come from explosions, but rather explosions produce disorder. I believe I could come up with that statement, and that statement would be considered scientific. I really do. I believe that would be a scientific statement to say order does not come from explosions. I was taught that 4.6 million years ago there was a Big Bang, a large explosion. And as a result, all of the magnificent order that we see in the universe came about because of the explosion of that piece of matter, which was the size of a dot or a period at the end of a sentence that you see on your Bible. That's what I was taught. Brethren, that is not science. It's not even good science. It's not even a theory. It is not even worthy to be called an hypothesis. And it's not. I was taught that all living things, whether they're plants, animals, human beings, insects, whatever, originated from one single cell. Have any of you ever been taught that? I was taught. This cell came about from some soup or something. They had a name for it, primordial soup, that just happened to be perfect and perhaps was struck by lightning or something that brought these things together. And the first cell. Now keep in mind, brethren, the most, quote, simplest cell that there is far more complex than any automobile man's ever put together, any computer man has ever put together. I was taught that this one cell came, and I honestly, as a teenager sitting in high school, believed it. Why would they not tell me the truth? It's right here in this book. Later on, as I thought about that, knowledge, science is knowledge based on experiment and observation. Has anybody ever observed a cell of any kind, the simplest cell, that would be placed in some isolated area that survived? on its own. Now, you can do that millions of times. You can do that trillions of times. You can isolate a cell, the simplest cell possible, put it over here on a culture dish, put it over here in a puddle of mud, put it over here on a brick, put it out on the sidewalk, put it wherever you want. Brethren, there's no cell that's going to survive on its own. But not only did that cell survive, it decided to divide. The next thing, it was two cells. Four cells. There was no explanation what gave this cell its life. There was no explanation what preserved this cell's life. But ultimately, brethren, as you go around this world and look at all of the trees, all of the grass, all of the plants, all of the variety of flowers, you look at the animals, and there are three categories, those that fly in the air, those that walk on the land, and all the multitude of fishes and mammals that are in the sea. And the human beings, all life, insects, bugs, you name it, the theory of evolution says they all came from that one cell. So it says. Brethren, that's not science. Science is knowledge based on experimentation or observation. That has never, ever been observed. You can do that experiment a million times if you want. You're not going to get a cell isolated by itself to divide and continue to divide and to survive on its own and then produce all of this life. And somehow spread out trees over all the continents. And different types of birds all over the continents, and different types of sea life all over the oceans, and the seas, and the streams, and the rivers. That's what we're told to believe. And then this thing called symbiosis. That's science. Symbiosis is the absolute necessity of living organisms to exist based upon the existence of other living organisms. We could not live without trees. We breathe in oxygen. We give out CO2. Trees take in CO2. They convert it to oxygen. We must have them to live. Inside of my stomach, there are trillions and trillions and trillions of bacteria. Good stuff. I could not live without that bacteria. You couldn't live without that bacteria. Which came first, the bacteria, which requires the human body to survive, for the human body, which requires the bacteria to survive. There are thousands and thousands and thousands of examples in creation of symbiosis. When you see a little bee going from flower to flower to flower to flower to flower to flower to flower, going back to its nest with pollen all over its, whatever you call them, I call them legs, and then it flies to another plant and it pollinates that plant. Or the wind blows pollen from this corn husk to this corn husk over here a few feet away, and it pollinates. You can't have one cherry tree. You've got to have two cherry trees or someone nearby to pollinate it. And when you think of the thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of examples of symbiosis, the only, listen to this word, listen. The only scientific explanation for it all is it must have all appeared at once. That's a scientific statement. It's not a religious statement. That's a scientific statement. That's the only way you can explain symbiosis. It must have all appeared at once. The Bible says God made it all in 6 days. That statement is more scientific than millions and millions and millions and millions of years. And so the Bible has been ridiculed and rejected by especially us smart Northeasterners. We're so educated up here in this part of the world. Because of the science. And this has been one of the greatest obstacles that there is. Here's the front page of the Buffalo News from Thursday. The very front page. Right here there's an article that shows a picture of a young man. It says, Focus Religion, Outside Faith, a Rising Tide of Nuns. N-O-N-E-S. Not nuns like Catholic nuns. N-O-N-E-S. When asked, what's their religion, they reply, none. Shows this fellow right here. It says, a former Presbyterian, now he's an atheist. Gives his name. He says, human conscience comes before religion. It's important that you critically examine your own beliefs. Amen. That's what we're doing. We're critically examining our beliefs. We're not afraid of that. The Christian religion is not afraid of critical examination. The article goes on to talk about so many people, up to 16% now of Americans who either call themselves atheists or agnostics or a nun. One of the persons quoted here says, there's some people who go to church regularly and they're basically skeptical. That's true. We got them in our own church. There's nothing wrong with that as long as you have an open heart. Gives one lady's name. She says, the principles of science began to take precedence over the Bible. In her life, the principles of science began to take precedence over the Bible. And I asked myself as I read that, I wonder if she's ever read the science of the Bible. The science of the Bible. I want to look at some things tonight, and I'll just try to spit them out as fast as I can. Just like this morning, how I couldn't cover all the archaeology and I couldn't cover all the prophecy, just a few of each. So I can't cover all of the science that's in the Bible, but let's start with some. How about the first three words of the Bible? In the beginning. That's a scientific statement. That's not a religious statement. Everybody believes there was an origin. Every scientist you meet on earth will say there was an origin to all things. That's what the Bible's saying in the very first three words. In the beginning. Now they may disagree when that origin was, but the Bible starts with a three-word scientific statement that there was an origin. Do you ever notice how people use to describe everything as the universe? You know what the word universe means? Uni means one. Verse means a word or a phrase. Unknowingly, people, when they say the universe, are saying one word, one phrase. That's how we describe it all. This is kind of funny when you get down to verse number 3, it says, and God said, let there be light. It's a phrase. Uni, one, phrase. Just spoken into existence. Life produces after its kind. Genesis 1 and verse number 24. That's a scientific statement. Human beings and fish don't reproduce with each other. Human beings and apes don't reproduce one with another. Right? Birds and tomatoes don't reproduce one with another. Tomatoes produce tomatoes. Human beings produce human beings. Goldfish produce goldfish. Genesis 1:24. That's a scientific statement. No matter is being created. Did you know that the first law of thermodynamics is that matter can neither be created nor destroyed? The first law of thermodynamics. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2, it says this, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. You understand, nothing has ever been created since that day except when Jesus created bread and fish at the feeding of the 5,000, which is recorded in all four of the Gospels. It just showed us that he can rule over the law of thermodynamics, amen? He's not subject to natural laws either. But the first law of thermodynamics says that matter can be neither created nor destroyed, and that's what the Bible says. Humans are made of earth. Genesis 2 and verse number 7, Genesis 3 and verse 9, Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 20 talks about how all of us will go back to dust. And how God fashioned man out of the dust of the earth, and when you take the components, the chemical components that make up the body and break them down, they are no different than earth. Like one preacher says, we're all animated dirt balls. That's all we are. We're made of dirt, the same components, and we're going back to dirt. That's biblical science. Biblical science. Perpetual seasons. Now, this is one people are struggling with now, David. Let me just read what the Bible says. Genesis 8:22. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. That's a scientific statement. And you know what? It's an accurate one. Boy, it was a cold winter around here last year, wasn't it? And there's the word cold right there, C-O-L-D, Genesis 8:22. Springtime and harvest. You know what's coming. A month from now, there's going to be leaves changing all over the area. Not because we're prophets, because God's consistent. It's a biblical, scientific statement. Disease can be transmitted by physical contact. The whole chapter of Leviticus 13. Disease can be transmitted by physical contact. It even gives laws for quarantining human beings who have leprosy. That's accurate science. That's accurate science. The life of the flesh is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11. That's accurate science. Science didn't always believe this up and even until George Washington's day. You know how George Washington died? By bloodletting. You know what bloodletting was? It was the most advanced medical theory of his time that people die because of bad blood, so get it out of them. Now we put blood into people. The life of the flesh is in the blood. You take that finger right there and cut it off from the body. You cut it off from its blood source, and what's going to happen to that finger? That finger's going to die. Rest of me is going to be all right. The finger's going to die. Because the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's a biblical statement. That's scientifically accurate. What about the missing day? This is stumped many people for a long time. I want to read an article from NASA about the missing day. This is from Mr. Harold Hill, president of the Curtis Engine Company in Baltimore, Maryland, and a consultant in the space program. He relates the following development, and this was recent. He said, I think one of the most amazing things that God has done for us today happened recently to our astronauts and space scientists in Greenbelt, Maryland. They were checking out where the positions of the sun, moon, and planets would be 100 years and 1,000 years from now. We have to know this so we won't send up a satellite and have it bump into something later on in its orbits. We have to lay out orbits in terms of the life of the satellite and where the planets will be so the whole thing will not bog down. They ran the computer measurement back and forth over the centuries and came to a halt. The computer stopped and put up a red signal, which meant that there was something wrong with either the information fed into it or with the results as compared to the standards. They called in the service department to check it out, and they said, "What's wrong?" Well, they found that there is a day missing in space in elapsed time. They scratched their heads and tore their hair out. There was no answer. Finally, a Christian man on the team said, "You know something? One time when I was in Sunday school, they talked about the sun standing still." While they didn't believe him, they didn't have an answer either, so they said, "Show us." He found a Bible and went to the book of Joshua, where they found a pretty ridiculous statement for anyone with common sense. There they found the Lord saying to Joshua, "Fear them not, I have delivered them into thy hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee." See, Joshua was concerned because he was surrounded by the enemy, and if darkness fell, they could overpower them. So Joshua asked the Lord to make the sun stand still. Now, don't be shocked by that statement. The Bible does speak of sunset and sunrise. So does every single weatherman on TV every single night. So does the Naval Almanac. We know it's a figure of speech that we can relate to. Nobody discounts every weatherman on earth because they say sunrise is going to be at 6:02 and sunset's going to be 8:41 tonight. We know the sun doesn't rise and the sun doesn't set. But you go to the Naval Almanac and don't tell them while they're flying, sailing all these warships all over the country, all over the world. You know, they kind of like to know when the sun's going to rise and the sun's going to set. It's a figure of speech. It's not inerrant science. It's just something everybody says because it's observation. We say, look at that sunrise. Look at that sunset. Let's go watch the sunset. Nobody says, the sun doesn't set. You know, some people are like that. I've heard that argument, well, the Bible's not true. It talks about the sun standing still. The sunrise, the sunset. Well, don't listen to the weather anymore then, and don't join the Navy. So Joshua asked the Lord to make the sun still. That's right. He said in Joshua 10, verses 12 to 13, and it says this, "The sun stood still and the moon stayed and lasted not to go down about a whole day." The astronauts and scientists said there is the missing day. They checked the computers going back in time, and it was written and found it was close, but not close enough. The elapsed time that they found missing in Joshua's day was 23 hours and 20 minutes, not a whole day. They read the Bible, and there it said about a day. 23 hours, 20 minutes. These little words in the Bible are important. But they were still in trouble because it did not account for 40 minutes. And if you cannot account for 40 minutes, your satellites are in trouble in 100 years or 1,000 years. 40 minutes had to be found because it can be multiplied many times over in orbits. As the Christian employee thought about it, he remembered somewhere in the Bible that the sun went backwards. The scientist told him he was out of his mind, but they got the book out again, and they read in 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 11, and it's repeated a second time in Isaiah 38 and verse 8, the story of Hezekiah, who on his deathbed was visited by the prophet Isaiah, who told him that he was going to die. Hezekiah asked him for a sign of proof, and Isaiah said, "Do you want the sun dial of Ahaz to go forward 10 degrees or backwards?" To which Hezekiah replied, "It's nothing for it to go forward. It always does. I'd like to see a sign of the sundial going backwards 10 degrees. In that story, God allowed the sundial for the first time in human history to go back 10 degrees, and 10 degrees on the sundial of Ahaz is exactly 40 minutes. 3 hours and 20 minutes in Joshua and 40 minutes in 2 Kings makes the missing day in the universe. Bible science. Bible science. In Job chapter 26 and verse 7, the Bible says, "He hangeth the earth over the empty space and hangeth the earth upon nothing." Those are the words in the Bible. Job 26, verse 7. "He hangeth the earth upon nothing." This is one of the most amazing statements of the Bible, and it is found in perhaps the oldest book of the Bible, Job. The educated Greeks believed that Atlas supported the earth on his back. Other cultures believe that there were four great pillars holding up the earth, or that it rested on the back of a giant turtle that swam through a celestial sea. But Job, over 4,000 years ago, got it right. "He hangeth the earth upon nothing." This also, if you think about it far enough, helps us to understand the gravitational fields. The distillation of water. Job 36, verses 26 to 39. And Deuteronomy 32 and verse 2. Talks about the distillation of water. Do you realize that water you drank today, maybe 100 years ago, was in a sewer? You can go to a sewage treatment center, and the water that is in that sewage will evaporate. And as it evaporates out of the sewage and goes through the atmosphere into the clouds, God distills it. And it forms in clouds. And it falls on us as perfect H2O. And you can take and get rainwater, as I have done before, and I got a little tester, and you can look in that rainwater and find 000 parts per million of minerals or sewage, and you can drink it. You understand that there's never been any new water made since the creation? That the water you shower in, maybe somebody else showered in once before. The water you drink, maybe somebody else drank before. The water you did your laundry in, somebody else did maybe 1,000 years ago. It just keeps cycling, and cycling, and cycling, evaporating, and distilling. Distillation is mentioned twice in the Bible. Did you know the best water you can ever drink for your human body is distilled water? Pure H2O. No minerals, no contaminants in it, no sodium, no fluoride, these other harsh chemicals. It might do your teeth some good, but don't do anything good for your body after your teeth. Distillation of water. In Job 40, beginning in verse 15, God spends 44 verses talking about dinosaurs on land and dinosaurs in the sea, describing them and the possibility of their extinction. One's called Behemoth, one is called Leviathan. In Psalm 8 and verse 8, it says, "The paths of the sea." The paths of the sea. What a great prophecy. The paths of the sea. Matthew Maury, M-A-U-R-Y, was in charge of the depot of charts and instruments in the Hydrographic Office of the U.S. Navy from 1841 to 1861. He was a Christian who believed the Bible, and he was inspired to look for paths in the sea in an effort to aid navigation. He found many of them, including the Great Gulf Current. This is a path in the sea 40 miles wide and 2,000 feet deep, flowing from the Gulf of Mexico up through the Atlantic Ocean. Maury discovered this in the 1800s. But the psalmist wrote about it in Psalm 8 and verse 8. Do you have any problem yet with the science of the Bible? Let's go on. The universe is running down. Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Read it carefully, very carefully. It says the universe is running down, but God isn't. Amen. Verse 27. The universe is like a big wound-up clock. It's winding down, and we know that for a fact. We know the sun's burning up. We know the gravitational field of the Earth is losing its strength. We know the moon is getting farther and farther away from the Earth. And the galaxies, just like the Bible says, are waxing old like a garment. The sea has boundaries. Proverbs 8, 27 through 31. The sea has boundaries. Fishermen live and die by them. They're called the tides. They always stop at a certain point every day. Go out, and once in a while they're violated by a hurricane or a tsunami or something, but they go right back to the same boundaries. All that water. In Proverbs 24, verses 30 through 34, it talks about how things that are not kept up tend toward disorder. The second law of thermodynamics is that things tend towards chaos and disorder in nature, not order. You can prove this scientifically. Remember, science is knowledge based on experiment and observation. Plant a garden and then don't water it or weed it and see what happens. In fact, do that every year of your life for 50 years. Observe what happens. Don't maintain your house. Don't maintain your clothes. Don't maintain your car. Don't maintain your church. Don't maintain your parking lot. Whatever you want, don't maintain it. See what happens. Things tend towards disorder and chaos. Second law of thermodynamics, spoken of in the Bible. How about atmospheric circulation? Atmospheric circulation. Listen to this verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 6. It says, the wind goeth towards the south and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. The wind runs by circuits according to the scriptures. You know what? That's science. That's good science. That's accurate science. You've seen weather maps, haven't you? We got people nowadays addicted to the Weather Channel. And you can see those currents go to the south, come back up to the north. Almost every day it's the same thing. Just like Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes, about 1,000 years before Christ. How about the hydrological cycle? I mentioned that, evaporation, clouds, rain, evaporation, clouds, rain. Ecclesiastes 1:7. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. There's your water cycle. You got any problem yet with Bible science? The earth is round. Isaiah 40. Verse 22. The Bible says, he sitteth upon the circle of the earth. It comes from a Hebrew word which means sphere. Written by Isaiah 700 years before Christ. When did man accept that the earth was round? Anybody want to throw out a historical event that kind of helped contribute to that? 1493, yeah. Okay. 1492, Christopher Columbus. Christopher Columbus is just one of those guys who's reviled in history. And there's a lot of revisionist history going on today, turning very good people into extremely evil people. Columbus was a Christian. Columbus was reading his Bible one day. He was reading Isaiah 40 in verse 22, and he came across a statement in the Bible that says the earth is round. During that day, they believed the earth was flat. He believed that he could reach the West Indies by sailing to the west, and everybody told him he was crazy, and nobody would even support his endeavor because they knew if he did that, he would fall off the end of the earth. The Roman Catholic Church taught that the earth was flat, but the Bible never did. The Catholic Church and the Bible have had a lot of differences. And sadly, some people think the Catholic Church speaks for the Bible, and it doesn't. They got some things right. Christopher Columbus only wrote one book in his life, and he called it the Book of Prophecy. I want to read a quote out of his book. He said this, "It was the Lord who put it into my mind. I could tell his hand was upon me, the fact that it would be possible to sail from here to the Indies. All who heard of my project rejected it with laughter, ridiculing me. There is no question that the inspiration to sail was from the Holy Spirit because he had comforted me with rays of illumination from the Holy Scriptures. I did not make use of intelligence, mathematics, or maps. It is simply a fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied. The fact that the gospel must be preached to so many in such a short time, this is what convinces me." End quote. And he sailed. And he sailed around the earth. And we believe since that time the earth was round. Just like the Bible says. The Bible says that in Israel, the desert would blossom someday as a rose. Did you know that literally Israel has become the leading exporter of roses in the world? And if you would have thought that 100 years ago, you would have said, that's absurd. That will never happen. It's pretty good science. The stars can't be numbered. Jeremiah 33:22. You can't number the stars. In Christ's day, the most advanced scientific theory was that there was 1,028 stars. A contemporary of Christ, I believe he lived around the same time, a new scientist called Ptolemy, who was very well respected, say, no, there's more than that. There's 1,056. I found 28 more. Today, it is believed there are more stars than there are grains of sand on this planet. The Bible says that. That's good science. The Bible talks about night and day at the same time on this earth in Luke 17, verses 34 through 36. It says at the rapture, two men are going to be in bed. One will be taken, the other left. Two women are going to be out the field, working in the day, grinding. One will be taken, the other will be left. Same moment. It's night in one place, it's day in another place. That's good science. It's good science. The law of conservation of mass and energy is found in 2 Peter 3 and verse 7. Man, our time here is gone. The tenth witness was the scope of data that the Bible teaches. And I don't know how I'm going to even get to this here, but here's something else about science. This is some just fascinating stuff. You know, when a boy is circumcised on the eighth day as a Jew, it is at a time when his vitamin K, which naturally helps with the clotting of blood, is at its highest point in his life. 8 days. That's when God said, circumcise the boy. Boys today are circumcised the second day, but they are given a shot of vitamin K before that. Lamentations, chapter 4 and verse 3 is interesting. It talks about certain animals in the sea feeding at the breasts. What type of animals feed at the breasts? Mammals. Are there mammals in the sea? There's mammals in the sea. Lamentations 4 and verse number 3. It's amazing stuff, this Bible is. And I've written a book called The Bible, Did God Write It? It's a little booklet. It's down here, and this is basically point number 10, is that the scope of data, things like God wrote it over 1,500 years by 40 different authors who never met each other. Some wrote in desert. It was written on three continents. It was written in three languages. And yet all of the subjects, and the Bible covers so many subjects, none of these writers ever once contradicted each other on a subject. If one writer said something about marriage, later on another one said the same thing. If one said something about finances, another one would say something about the same thing. And if somebody said something about God, somebody else would say something about the same thing as God would be the same. And man, I wish I could have done this more justice here about the scope of data. And maybe another time. And you know, the Bible today is looked at with skepticism. And the Bible today is looked at with scorn. 78% of the people in the Northeast Corridor believe that it's a book of fairy tales and fables and errors and so on and so forth. And I've tried to present to you 10 witnesses that say otherwise. Show me a scientific statement in the Bible that's not true. We got to quit repeating the company line that, well, the Bible's not a book about science, it's a book about religion. You know, the head and the heart can be on the same page. And we don't have to fear that. I was trying to close with one thing that I thought was tremendous. And people question Christianity. Did you know that if the Hindu belief about the universe was written, this is what it would say? Millions upon millions of cycles ago, this world came to be. It was made a flat triangular plain with high hills and mountains and great waters. It exists in several stories, and the whole mass is held up on the heads of elephants with their tails turned out, and their feet rest on the shell of an immense tortoise, and the tortoise on the coil of a great snake. And when these elephants shake themselves, that makes the earth to quake. Do you hear people criticize Hinduism? One writer said, suppose the Bible had made such mistakes as Plato, who held that the earth is an intelligent being, or Kepler, who affirmed the earth is a living animal, or the old sages who taught that the Milky Way is a path over which the sun used to journey and showing the marks of his footsteps. What if the old notions that brutes are human beings and change shapes, that the fabled phoenix was a real bird, and that thunderbolts came from three stars, especially from Jupiter? What if these were found in God's book, the Bible? Who guarded this most ancient volume, the Bible, from the superstitions that corrupted astronomy and astrology and chemistry into alchemy? Who taught the writer of the 104th Psalm to compose that great poem on the wonders of the created world and yet introduce not one scientific error current in those days that he wrote? These wild theories that were everywhere around the world, what kept the writers of the Bible from incorporating them into their Bible writings? You know what the answer is? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit taught them true science. There are other ancient stories of creation. The best known being the Enuma Elish, a Babylonian-Sumerian epic that tells of the origin of the gods from the primeval chaos in which two strange entities, Apsu and Tiamat, were co-mingled into a single body. From these came the gods. One of the younger gods, Marduk, finally overthrew Tiamat, cut her in two, and formed heaven and earth from her body. He then created man as well as the rest of the universe. In comparison with this strange story recorded today on seven clay tablets, the majestic narrative of Genesis 1 and 2 stands out above the weird polytheism of the Babylonian legend as a masterpiece. The one true God created all things in a series of divine utterances. That's why it says in Hebrews 11, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. I challenge you tonight to look at the Bible as a scientific book. And as you read it, I just went through Job recently in my own. You would not believe how much science there is in the book of Job, believed to be the oldest of the 66 books of the Bible. Look for science in the Bible, and don't let anyone ever tell you again that the Bible is not a book of science. That's an accurate book of science. Let's thank God for it. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, just prepare our hearts now as we partake in the Lord's Supper. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you for these 10 witnesses that we believe in each case have strengthened our faith in your word. Lord, help us to study this further, to be able to defend the faith, not just to go blank when somebody looks at us in the eyes and says, I don't believe the Bible's true. Help us to give them answers that will help their souls turn back and to search for God. Father, we're living in a day when we need to know these things and we need to know how to defend the truth of the Scriptures. Lord, we want to pray for your help in doing this. Father, thy word says to us, study to show yourselves approved unto God. We need to study. Lord, help us. Now bless the Lord's Supper as we partake. So our heads are bound.